please be seated, and we're grateful to Steve for stepping in to read our Old Testament reading, which is from Psalm 118. Notice this psalm echoes in our second reading when we come to it.
Yeah, if you want to follow in the Pew Bible, the reading is on page 616, and we're starting at verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. We now go to verse 19. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bowed in hands, join in the festal procession, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
And Steve, if you're doing our second reading, fantastic. So if you'd like to put up the slide. Judith, are you coming? Yeah. So if you want to turn to this, it's Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1, page 988. Second reading, yeah. So it finishes, Judith, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you to you, Jesus. So, if you're still inclined, you might like to teach that as we go to the front of you. Shall we just say a prayer and ask God to help us as we come to his word? Perhaps pray that God's word might speak afresh to our hearts and minds and lives. Let's pray. Our Father, perhaps we can imagine something of that momentous scene. And maybe we know something of what follows in Holy Week and Good Friday. We pray that you would help us as we reflect on this passage together, perhaps as we ponder it in the days ahead. We pray that we might see its real significance and meaning. And in particular, what Jesus might mean to us, how we might respond to him, what it would mean for us to follow this Jesus. Amen. Now, I think Epiphany or Christmas always merits a reading of T.S. Eliot's great poem, The Journey of the Magi, but there is a poem appropriate for Palm Sunday. I don't know what they teach them in schools these days, but I think I first heard this poem probably from Jeremy, from this pulpit maybe, but I think I've gone many, many years without hearing this poem, which I think is rather good, by D.K. Chesterton, who's often worth reading. It's called The Donkey. So this is without some, you know, drama school training. The Donkey. When cities flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, for moments when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fool, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears, and palms before my feet. It's rather good, isn't it? The Donkey, D.K. Chesterton. You can find, you know, professionals reading it on the internet for you later. And there is undoubtedly something incongruous about the Donkey and Palm Sunday. And, you know, it's not the stuff of a kingly military parade necessarily, is it? It's not what we would imagine. The Donkey is, to us, I think, quite rightly, a somewhat laughable, funny kind of creature, beast of burden, overlooked, despised, as the poem says. But Jesus very intentionally chooses a donkey, doesn't he? There's all this sort of stuff about, you know, go into the city and you'll find it, and you say, oh, the Lord needs it, and they'll let you go, which probably wouldn't generally work if you're doing a bit of, you know, borrowing. The Lord needs it. They probably won't generally let you go, will they? I mean, I guess it's possible that Jesus had phoned ahead, but the passage is really meant to show us Jesus' control and authority, isn't it? Jesus' foreknowledge, his sovereignty. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. And actually, he carefully stage manages this final entry of his into the city of Jerusalem, and it involves him riding on the donkey. So all these events of Holy Week are not sort of plan B. You know, it's all gone tragically wrong to Jesus and he ends up crucified on the cross. Now Jesus is intentionally going towards Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to his death and going on a donkey. Now, donkeys are apparently mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament. I don't know if anyone has written a learned monograph on biblical donkeys. Maybe if you have lots of spare time, you could, you know. Maybe it will be known to the scholarly community as Greaves on Donkeys or something. For the rest of it, it'd be quite good. Might make your name. Perhaps, I don't know if it's absolutely the first, but very early on there's a mention of donkeys in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Do you remember Jacob, who's also known as Israel, the great patriarch, is dying, and he blesses more or less each of his sons, the heads of the tribes of Israel. And he gets Judah in, and this is the blessing for Judah. It's in Genesis 49. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it shall belong, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So, quiz. What tribe do you think Jesus comes from? Judah! Well done, well done. Yes, far quicker than the people of Babel think. And then it says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in blood, in wine folly, his robes in the blood of grapes, so on. Okay. So this king, who will eventually come from the tribe of Judah, to whom the obedience of the nations will belong, will be sort of associated with a donkey. Okay. And donkeys are actually associated with kings in the Old Testament. So think of the very beginning of the kingdom. It begins with Saul, who's going to be the first king, searching for his father's donkeys and finding them. There's a whole load of talk about donkeys, 1 Samuel 6. And then David's son, Absalom, rebel's son, rides on a donkey. Remember how he dies? Gets his hair tangled in a tree. And he dies on a tree and rides on a donkey to his death. David flees from Jerusalem on a donkey. Solomon is presented as David's rightful successor by being placed on David's mule. That's 1 Kings 1. So there's a whole load of donkey and king stuff going on in the Bible, perhaps surprisingly, when we wouldn't necessarily, for us, you've never seen the king on a donkey, have you? He normally sticks to a Rolls Royce, and who can blame him? But donkeys in the Bible are associated with kings. Matthew in particular quotes this passage from Zechariah chapter 9. You can see it there. Say to daughter Zion, it might say, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now, this is the year of Matthew's Gospel by the decree of the bishop, so we should worry specifically about Matthew's Gospel. And all four of the Gospels tell us about the triumphal entry, and they all talk about a donkey or a young donkey or something. But Matthew is unique in this, in that he talks about two donkeys. It's there in verse 2, and of course it's also there in the quotation from verse 5, and it's there again in verse 7. So it's a donkey, number 1, and number 2, a colt or foal or a young donkey, okay, maybe even the foal of this donkey. Bit weird. Why did Jesus send for two donkeys? And you can't actually ride two donkeys at once, can you? Now, that would be a real wonky. I mean, that would be taking the sort of parody comedy king, presumably, to a sort of new level. I don't know, I couldn't stay on one horse, but I'm telling you to stay on two donkeys. I'd love to see it. It could go viral on YouTube, couldn't it? I mean, I suppose you could say maybe you had some baggage or something. Or was it like a long journey and you were being super prepared? You know, I'll switch from one donkey to the other donkey. I mean, I suppose that's probably the most, one of the plausible reasons for needing two donkeys, isn't it? Some of the liberal Bible boffins who don't take the Bible as seriously and believingly as they should, they say, oh, well, what you've got to understand is that the Bible writers are a bit stupid and they're really, really clever. So, Matthew couldn't read his Bible properly because he was an idiot. So in the Old Testament, they often say the same thing twice. It's their equivalent of rhyming, called parallelism. So sometimes it's the opposite, or sometimes it's the same, or sometimes it kind of adds an idea, okay? And both in the Genesis passage that we looked at, and in the Zechariah passage that we looked at, it says, a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Okay? And the Bible boffins say, well, obviously it just means one donkey, it's just sort of poetic, you know, they like the variation. One donkey, which will be a foal for a young donkey. But Matthew was an idiot, he didn't realise that. Obviously you can't ride two donkeys, but he's being, you know, literalistic and wooden in his way of reading the Bible. So were there one donkey or two donkeys on Palm Sunday? I mean, it's a bit of a problem, isn't it, if you take the Bible seriously and you think it's like actually true history. All the other Gospels mention one, Matthew mentions two. Now obviously, two doesn't exclude one, does it? So if Matthew is actually right, and there were two donkeys, all four Gospels can be perfectly true. It's just that the others didn't bother to mention the other one. You can see why they might not. They're perhaps simplifying the story. If you were the editor making a film of this, you'd say, well, we could save money and time, and the other donkeys just can be confusing and distracting. What is that donkey for anyway? But Matthew seems to think that the donkey matters to donkeys. He does mention it twice plus one in the quotation. So why two donkeys? Well, I don't know. You can tell me over coffee. But maybe it's this. The donkey associated with kings in the Old Testament. But not only that, the foal, the smaller, lesser donkey. I mean, did Jesus ride the foal? Did his feet drag along the ground? Did he look really, really stupid? Maybe two donkeys, both for majesty and for meekness. Look again at the quotation, which we have there in verse 5. Your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey. Maybe that other donkey specially to bring out the gentleness, the humility. Now, maybe that's right or wrong. But either way, there's quite a lot of polemic in the Bible against the horse. I'm sorry if you like horses. The Bible is not totally convinced about horses. It can see their good points. Job 39, God made the horse, it's associated with strength, it strikes terror, it snorts proudly, it paws fiercely, it rejoices in its strength, it charges into the fray, it laughs at fear and is afraid of nothing and does not shy away from the sword. The exciting war horse. Now this is not that, is it? Habakkuk speaks of horsemen to assist and proud and come to devour. The horse is the kind of peak military technology of the Old Testament, I guess. Like a really rigid nuclear weapon or something. Which, you know, the Soviet Union would have in their parades, wouldn't they? They get out all their best facts to show you how mighty they are. Or North Korea, that would be the stuff, wouldn't it? In biblical times, North Korea would be lots and lots of horses. The psalm, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but our trust is in the name of the Lord. Or Proverbs, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Isaiah, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but will not look to the Holy One of Israel, or seek the help of the Lord. The Psalms again. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. Brothers and sisters, do not put your trust in horses. You might say, well, I wasn't at all tempted to. But obviously what it means is, do not put your trust in kings, leaders, presidents, prime ministers, military powers, defense strategies, a big war chest of money. The Old Testament king, Deuteronomy 17, was not to acquire a great many horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get them. But what did Solomon do? 2 Chronicles 9, he had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horses, and he kept them in the chariot cities, and also within Jerusalem. You know, so Solomon, dressed in all his splendor, very wise, probably very impressive in many ways, billions of horses, more wise than you could shake a stick at, seemed very great and impressive, but rather worrying, because how much is he really trusting in God and his ways? So horses, power, war, strength, domination. Jesus, a donkey, not only a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. Jesus, a king who is gentle and humble. Donkeys for peacetime, war horses for wartime. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I mean, he will smash up his enemies, he will come to judge the world, but his first coming was primarily to save. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? Jesus is the King, but he's the humble, gentle, peaceful, kind King. And where is he going? Not first of all to military victory and world domination. His kingdom is not of this world. He's going to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. What does it mean to follow him? It means to go in the way of the cross. I'll stop, but just look at verse 10. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Let's pray that this Easter, the whole metropolis of Warburton will ask, "Who is this?" And let's ask that a question ourselves. Who is this Jesus, really? And the crowd, they don't really get it, do they? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Obviously, he is a prophet, great teacher, from up north in backwater Nazareth, with his strange accent and his uncouth, uneducated, unsophisticated ways. But he's much more than that, isn't he? He's the long-promised Messiah. He's the one to whom the obedience of the nations belongs. He's the King who came to die for us. Amen.